Last Sunday morning, we studied from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 30 as our text for looking at an example of some who were Christians, those in Corinth, who were described as being weak, sickly, and asleep. We looked at some of the general principles that can cause a Christian to grow weak, to be sick, to fall asleep, spiritually speaking. And we were examining some of those principles so that we can learn from them so that we don't also become weak, sickly, and asleep. We also noted that there is a particular context in which that statement was given, that description of the brethren there in Corinth at the time, and it pertained to a heresy regarding the Lord's Supper. And we wanted to then take this morning's half an hour or so, what we have, to study God's Word together, to look at the teachings of the Bible concerning the Lord's Supper and what is the truth regarding it. We did look at that issue, that general principle about heresies, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, when he was speaking about this heresy that had come among the Corinthian brethren there in the church and had caused this problem where many of them were weak, sickly, and asleep. He said that there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So he said it was necessary for there to be heresies in the church. We looked at the particular definition of that word heresy, and for reminder's sake, that particular word in Greek means a choice. An alternative, really. So a false doctrine, by definition, is when a different choice is given other than what God has taught and what he has said. That's what automatically makes it false. That's what makes false doctrine to be false. It's something different from what God has said. Now, in reality, as far as what God teaches, there is no other choice. His way is the only way. So when man, with Satan, of course, being behind all of this, presents a different way, presents a different choice to follow other than God's way, then by definition, that is a heresy. And they had this in Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper, and many of them were following a false way regarding that. And if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he starts after mentioning that about these heresies. In verse 20, he says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So when they followed a different way than God's way concerning the Lord's Supper, what does he say? They were coming together. They were assembling together as the church at Corinth. But since they were following something different as it pertained to the Lord's Supper, what was it no longer? It no longer was the Lord's Supper. He says, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Whose supper was it? Well, it was something different than the Lord's because it wasn't what he taught. It was not what the Lord had taught. So he reminds them of that, of what the Lord's teachings were. Now we see some of the problems they had there in verse 21. He says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." They had a problem there where everybody was bringing their own thing. And when you can see from this, there were some that were even partaking of alcohol and were becoming drunken in their observance of what was obviously not anymore the Lord's Supper. And they were not to be praised in this. This became wickedness. This was sin. And then in verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So here's what the Lord's Supper really is. This is not a heresy. This is not an alternative. This is not another choice. This is what the real thing is. This is what the Lord's Supper actually is, what he received of the Lord. What Paul had taught and delivered to these Corinthians was not his way. It was not his, as a man, his version of what the Lord's Supper should be. This was not his own teachings, his own idea or opinion, or of any other man's. He says, "I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." So what he was reminding them of now in these following verses is what he taught them in the first place. And this is what the actual Lord's Supper really is. Anything that's different than what we read here is no longer the Lord's Supper. It's a heresy. It's a choice beyond what God has given, and therefore is no longer the Lord's. And that is really an important principle to recognize. There is no other way than His way. And when it is, when somebody chooses a different way, it's no longer whatever it was the Lord taught to begin with. Whatever He said was His way, any alternative to that, any change from that, invalidates it, makes it to be something different than what God had established. And it is completely wrong, and we can't follow those ways. We need to be revealed as being approved of God, and that will only come when we look particularly at the Lord's Supper, when we follow His teachings that He gives here. And as He continues that in verse 23, He says what He received of the Lord and delivered unto them. He says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So as He's teaching them what He had taught them from the beginning, the truth regarding the Lord's Supper, He's teaching them the way to eat of that bread and to drink of that cup, those emblems of the Lord's Supper, in a worthy manner. To eat or drink unworthily, He said, would make someone guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and they would therefore be eating and drinking damnation to themselves. Is it a serious matter if we do not observe the Lord's Supper in the way that the Lord has taught? I mean, how could He put it any more clearly than He does right there? This is a heresy, as with any heresy, anything that is false in religion, different than what God has taught. To follow that way is to follow a way of destruction that will lead to destruction. And that is certainly true of the Lord's Supper. And we do not ever want to be guilty of eating or drinking of those emblems in an unworthy manner. So let's study about this and make sure that we understand these teachings here. And the points that we're going to look at, Lord willing, here in the next few minutes are all things that we could very easily spend an entire lesson on, each of these points by themselves. So we are going to be trying to cram in quite a few things into just a few moments. But if this will help us to have really a survey of these important points to keep in our memories or to refresh ourselves, it would be a good thing. Now, regarding the emblems of the Lord's Supper, he begins with what the Lord began with, and that is the bread. But it's not just bread, is it? It says when he had given thanks, he broke it. He took that bread, he says at the end of verse 23, and given thanks, and he broke that bread. What kind of bread was it? So we know that one of the emblems is bread, but there's more to it than that. Of course, it was unleavened bread. Going back to the book of Exodus, to chapter 12, at the time when the Passover feast was established, and this was established as a law for the children of Israel, but this was established on the night when it first happened, when the Lord passed over, His angel passed over the houses of the Israelites that had put the blood of the Lamb above the doors of their house. And He passed over their houses and did not kill the firstborn among the Israelites. But He did kill all the firstborn of the people of Egypt. But at the time when they were, the Lord passed over the Israelite houses, or His angel did, they also had they were to eat of the lamb, the Passover lamb that they were to kill, and to eat unleavened bread. Now let's look at Exodus 12. 11 to 15. He says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, is there any question about what the Lord established for the observance of the Passover feast for the Jews under the law of Moses? It was to be unleavened bread. Now, we see later in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 26, on the night which Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples did come together in that upper room there in Jerusalem. But to do what? Well, Jesus did establish the Lord's Supper and gave the teachings about it that we observe to this day. Those same teachings that Paul was giving to these Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians 11. But in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 17, it says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" So what time of year was it for them here? And what were they doing? They were observing the feast of the Passover as the Lord commanded. This was the time for that. The law of Moses was still in effect at this moment. And so they were obeying the commandment. And so for Jesus and his disciples to observe the Passover as the Lord commanded, then what kind of bread did they eat? Well, it mentions it here, unleavened bread. So we know on that night the Lord broke bread. He took bread and broke it. It was unleavened bread. Verse 18, he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And then, of course, he taught them as they observed the Passover. He also revealed to them who was going to betray him. And then he established the Lord's Supper, what we observe today as Christians under the New Testament. So was Jesus able to simultaneously observe a commandment of the Old Testament, but also establish and teach something that would be binding under the New Testament? That's exactly what he did. Of course, the answer to that is yes, he did so in this case. Now, that tells us that what we read about in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he took bread and blessed it, and when he broke it, it was unleavened bread. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we could go back and then ask the question, well, why did the Lord choose unleavened bread in the first place for the Israelites? Well, we don't want to get things backwards. We don't want to think, well, since the Old Testament came before the New Testament, that the New Testament was adjusting things based on what was already there in the Old. In actuality, even though, of course, the Old came first, the Old was chosen by God as a shadow of the things that were going to take place and be established under the New Testament. So in that sense, the what were the real things, even though chronologically they came later, it was the Old Testament things that were based upon those to foreshadow those things. So the Lord was choosing things that he bound on the Israelites under the law of Moses that would be shadows of what he was going to establish in the New Testament. That was also true of the unleavened bread and his choice to the Israelites that they must take of unleavened bread for the observance of the Passover. Why so? Well, we get some good teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 8. When he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So this was teaching the Corinthians what they were supposed to do in this particular situation when they had someone in their midst that was living in sin. They had been allowing that, had not been doing anything about it. But he makes this point about the leaven, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But here he's teaching about something in a spiritual sense. This leaven would be the leaven of wickedness. And he said to purge out that leaven. So in a spiritual manner, We ourselves are supposed to be unleavened, but who is the example of being unleavened? Unleavened with any malice or any wickedness, any evil whatsoever. The one who was complete, who had no evil in him and only had what was good, all of the parts of God's love formed in him to be that example for us to follow and to grow to be like. Of course, that's Jesus himself, as he's mentioned here, and he directly relates this to the Passover, as Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. And Lord willing, in a moment we'll get to that aspect as it relates to him in his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood. That also is that's the second of the emblems that we have to look at. But with this first one, Jesus, in a spiritual sense, himself was unleavened. And so the Lord chose unleavened bread, and that is related to this. As we take that unleavened bread, we're going to use exactly what the Lord used, but we need to think about that. We need to understand that the lack of leaven in the bread, there's also a symbol about the lack of leaven in Christ himself when it pertains to who he was spiritually, and we need to be like him. Well, looking at the next of the emblems, the fruit of the vine, again going back to Exodus chapter 12, and verses 3 through 7 at this time, he says, "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him, to his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And it was those houses that had that blood of the lamb that would be passed over and spared by the Lord, and then ultimately they would be delivered from their bondage there in Egypt, and it started with that deliverance, or that deliverance started with the Lord passing over them and not afflicting them with that tenth and final plague that he brought upon the Egyptians. But here again, as he chose a lamb for them to sacrifice and to use that blood, why did the Lord choose that particular manner in which to spare the Israelites from that plague of Egypt? I mean, he spared them from the first nine. Did they have to do anything like that for those? No, God had something very particular in mind. Again, and this was a shadow of what was to come under the New Testament under Christ. As we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ is our Passover. Well, back in Matthew chapter 26, let's do look at 26 through 29 at this time, when the Lord, as he was in that upper room with his disciples, as they were keeping the commandments regarding the Passover, the Lord did institute his supper in verses 26 through 29 of Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus was establishing what would be observed in his kingdom, his church. And that is what we call, or what the scriptures call, the Lord's Supper. But first he took the bread, he gave thanks for it. Then he gave thanks for the cup and gave to them to drink of the fruit of the vine. Well, that was grape juice, of course. And we see that was a symbol of Christ's blood, as he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So these emblems, both of them, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, the juice of grapes that is red, symbolic of blood. And by the way, grapes, of course, come in different colors, don't they? Could we use white grape juice for the Lord's Supper and fulfill God's commandment in that way? Would that be a proper emblem? That would not symbolize blood. I mean, obviously, Jesus used fruit of the vine that was red in color that symbolized the blood. We're supposed to use what he did, and it's clear what he used, unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine that is grape juice that is the color that would symbolize blood. And it's important that we observe and use these emblems as the Lord did. That, again, could be a lesson in and of itself. Can we change these things? Can we change the order? Or is this binding upon us? When the Lord took the bread, he gave thanks, they ate the bread, then he gave thanks, and they took of the fruit of the vine, the grape juice that was red in color. It's clear what emblems were used and the sequence. Now, how closely are we to follow that which the Lord established then? Well, he told them to do what they were observing at that time, that they would do that in the kingdom, in the church. And we see in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, was reminding them of that very thing and telling them to observe it as the Lord gave it to them to begin with. Now, what's going to happen if we try to make alterations to this? If we try to, well, can we switch it around? Can we take of the cup first and then take of the bread? Would that be okay? Or can we put something else in substituting for the bread, a different kind of bread, or something else altogether to eat instead of bread? Can we use a different type of beverage for the cup? I mean, would that be acceptable? And many of these things, if not all of those, have been tried by men in different places today. In our own country, there will be people that will be doing different things other than what we have been reading about here as far as observance of what they will be calling the Lord's Supper. But when it's not done the Lord's way, what did we already see? They may be coming together, but it's not to take the Lord's Supper, because if it's different than what he said and what he taught, then it's not his anymore. We've got to do things his way. Now, what happened in the Old Testament? Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. For example, the Lord gave a particular type of fire to be offered by the Lord's priests as part of the worship of God under the law of Moses. Aaron, the high priest, had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, that we read in verse 1 of Leviticus 10, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, it's not something that he had specifically or explicitly forbidden, but he had not commanded them to do that. It was something different than what the Lord had commanded. So when they followed a different choice than what God said. Now, what is that word for that? That's heresy. And it's false. It's wrong. And so what happened in verse 2? It says, there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So they offered him a strange fire, and they got some fire in return. But God was making a point about it, wasn't he? They changed what God had established to be the right kind of offering in their worship. And when they made a change to that he had not authorized, it was sinful. It was wrong. They were destroyed for it. Now, in the New Testament, this is really the principle of what does the silence of the Scriptures mean? Are the Scriptures silent about certain things? Yes. They bind upon us. They teach us to do certain things. But the Lord doesn't take the time and use the space in his word to tell us about every possible alternative than what he has taught, what it could be, and then say, now don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. He doesn't list all that would be the heresies, the choices that men could come up with that's different than what God has said. He doesn't list all of those possibilities there and say, now don't do all of those things, and list them. There are things that when he says, here's what you do, there are many things that he's silent about. Well, for example, what the Corinthians were doing. Where had he ever specifically mentioned what they had done with the Lord's Supper and those particular errors, that heresy that they were following? I mean, there's no record of that being explicitly mentioned beforehand. But the fact is, they were doing something that he hadn't authorized. It was something different than what the Lord had said. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 7, we can see this principle in action here as he speaks about what Christ, what his role on this earth was in terms of being a priest. It says, speaking of Christ in Hebrews 7:13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, what had God in the Old Testament spoken about anyone from the tribe of Judah being a priest? Nothing. he established that only the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi could serve in the priesthood under the Old Testament. He didn't mention any of the other tribes. He didn't list off, in that case, there were only 11 other ones. He didn't list those 11 and say, not these. He didn't say, not Issachar and Zebulun and Dan and Judah, and go down the list of all the other tribes of Israel and say, they can't be priests. He said, who could be priests? What did that do with every other possibility? When God said who could, that was also telling them who couldn't. Anything else or anybody else. The Lord, Moses here, of course it's God through Moses, spoke nothing concerning Judah being a priest. And that would include Jesus, who was of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus wasn't a priest on that basis. Was it because God had explicitly forbidden it? Or is it because God was silent about that, therefore it wasn't authorized, therefore it would have been wrong? Just as in the case with Nadab and Abihu's strange fire. And there are many other examples of this that we could look at. But this principle is very, very much valid, as we see it taught right here in Scripture, that we are to observe what God has authorized in His Word and make no changes to that. And the Lord has bound upon us what the emblems are, the sequence and everything concerning the Lord's Supper. We can make no changes to that and be right with God. If we make any changes, if we offer another choice, that is by definition heresy. And it will no longer be the Lord's Supper then, even if somebody calls it that. That's not what it is anymore. Now regarding Christ, who shed His blood, and that is symbolized. Christ was unleavened, and that is certainly symbolized by the bread that we take. His shedding of His blood, that fruit of the vine symbolizes that blood. The bread, the body of Christ that was broken for us, unleavened as He was unleavened. The fruit of the vine symbolizing His blood that was shed. And in that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 20, another reference to Him as the Passover Lamb. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 to 20 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Well, we've been redeemed, but by what? Not by anything other than the precious blood of Christ, He says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There again, we see Him as the Passover lamb. And what were the qualities that we read in Exodus chapter 12 that the lamb that they offered had to meet? They had to be without spot and blemish. So again, those physical elements foreshadowing who Jesus was spiritually. Spiritually, as He was unleavened, He was without blemish and without spot. And so those emblems represent who He was spiritually. It also symbolizes what He did in His death. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the blood of Christ has purchased us. And that really is what redeemed means. We have been bought back by Him, by the price of His blood. Acts 20 verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood." That was originally spoken to the elders of the church there at Ephesus. But the statement He makes about His church there, that Christ has purchased His church with His own blood. That's us. We have been bought with that price. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23 uses that language, those very words. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23 says, "You're bought with a price. Be not you the servants of men." We're not to be slaves of men, and that is by giving our allegiance to and following men. We are to be the Lord's servants, His slaves, because He owns us, and He bought us with His blood. That's the price that He paid for us. Hebrews chapter 9, 22 and 23. We turn there, Hebrews 9, 22 and 23. It says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." There he's reminding us about that particular principle of the shadows of the Old Testament and the heavenly things themselves, what is revealed as the New Testament. Those things that were sprinkled with blood of the Old Testament, and there was a symbol again, but of that truth that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, Jesus shed his blood for the remission of our sins and to redeem us. Without his shedding of blood, without that sacrifice, we would have no possibility of redemption. We would have no possibility of remission of sins. That's what he teaches there. That's what God established to be true. And he gave Christ to pay that price for us. And that fruit of the vine symbolizes the blood that he shed in his death. Now, as we consider, what should we consider or think about when we partake of these emblems? And it really goes to the heart of these matters that we've already looked at. And it pertains to what Christ did in his death. We are remembering Christ's death. It's a memorial. It's remembering his death when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, is there significance to the life of Christ? Is there significance to the burial of Christ and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes, there's significance to all of these things of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as his resurrection, that occurred on the first day of the week. God has preserved the first day of the week as the day for us to come together as his church. That is the day which is called the Lord's Day. And we have that every week. That is the first day of the week when he has set aside that day for us to assemble together to observe certain commandments, which includes the observance of the Lord's Supper. And there's much more that that the Lord's Word teaches about and says about the resurrection of Christ. We could look at all those different aspects of who Jesus is and how significant all of them are. But when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper, what is that for? Is that a time for us to focus on the resurrection of Christ? Is that a time for us to focus on any other aspect of Jesus and who he is and what he has done? No, that is reserved for us to show the Lord's death till he come. It is a memorial for us to think about what he accomplished in his death. And that's something that we don't want to neglect to think about, because we don't want to be thinking about the wrong thing. That's not, again, not to minimize the importance of those other things that Christ has done and who he is. But we do need to focus on the fact that the Lord's Supper is an observance for a memorial to him, for us to show his death. Now, what he did in his death, as we've already seen, the breaking of his body. He had his body torn apart. We read in the prophecy at the end of Isaiah 52 how his visage, his form, was marred more than the sons of men. I mean, he was torn apart, his flesh, through the scourging and through the crucifixion, all that was done to him during that time, what he did in his death. And that bread is a symbol of his broken body as we break that bread and partake of it, that unleavened bread. Well, spiritually, he was unleavened, but with the body that was broken, it was broken for us. And we need to think about that and have the same mind that he did. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he tells us to have the mind of Christ in us. And what did Jesus do when he gave his body to be broken as it was? We know it was through no fault of his. He was guilty of no wrongdoing himself. But God sent him to accomplish that particular work in his death. He gave him that cup to drink, and he commanded him to go and endure those things for us. How far was Jesus willing to carry his obedience to his Father? Was it to the point that he was willing to, if the only way he could obey God was to give his flesh to be torn apart like it was? Did he have a mind that he was going to obey God even if it was to that extent? Yes, that's what we read about here in Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's how far he humbled himself. when that was the price that had to be paid, if that was the only way to obey God, which it was, that's what he did. Now, we're going to face temptations in our lives. Every day we face temptation. Many times a day we face temptation. Well, whatever it is we're being called to endure, whatever it is we're being called to do or commanded to do by the Lord, is there anything that we've been called to do that was to that extent that Jesus did? But he shows by his example, that's how far we're to take it. He humbled himself that far, and he says, you need to have the same mind in you. When we think about him as we partake of that unleavened bread, that symbolizes him, that he's unleavened, and the breaking of his body for us, are we to be thinking about the mind that we have? Well, that goes to the point of examining ourselves as we're commanded to do. And we need to think about ourselves. Are we following him? Are we humbling ourselves to obey him and being willing to endure whatever it is that we've been called to endure for his sake, and we're still going to obey him like Jesus did? Well, that's what we need to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 25. Brother Aaron read that passage for us just a while ago before we observed the Lord's Supper this morning, where it tells us how Jesus, we've been called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And it says, even as Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. There's his example. He was not willing to break a commandment of God at any point through all that he suffered. And that was true of what happened to him and the giving of his body to be broken for us. We need to examine ourselves as we consider his death, the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. He poured it all out and is humbling himself before God and obeying him for our sakes. We need to think about ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read that in 27 through 32. Examining ourselves, that's part of what is required for us to eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner. He says whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So can we eat and drink worthily without examining ourselves properly? That is part of it. So we are to remember Christ's death. We're to remember what he has done, but then also that has to be tied into what we're doing. And we need to examine ourselves and think about that very carefully and very seriously when we partake of the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 31 that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. This is our opportunity to judge ourselves, to think on ourselves and what we're doing, to prevent that ultimate judgment and condemnation to come if we don't do that. So we can think about who we are and what we're doing now, and then as we find areas, as we're reflecting, as we think about who Jesus is and what he did, symbolized by these emblems when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and then we think about ourselves and what we're doing, and as we see a difference, in whatever way there might be a difference, what do we need to do? We need to do something about that. We need to change whatever needs to be changed so that we're following Christ and that we're not doing something different than that. And as we find those things and as we change those things, that will prevent us ultimately from being condemned on the day of judgment for not changing those things. Because if we don't think about ourselves and change what we need to, we remain the same. What's going to happen on judgment day? We'll be condemned with the world. But we can escape that condemnation if we will judge ourselves now by examining ourselves. So when we think of the self-examination in that respect, it's not a gentle thing, is it? We need to think very seriously about ourselves. And he says that we're being chastened of the Lord through that examination. It's a chastening. That's punishment. And so it is something to think about. What is wrong with me? What are the things I need to work on? What are the areas I need to grow in? How do I need to change? That's part of what has to take place every time we eat of that bread and drink of that cup. John chapter 3, 19 to 21, and we are near the end here, but John 3, 19 to 21 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We need to be coming to His light, thinking about ourselves, finding out our the works that we're doing, the things that we're doing, is it God's way or is it not? And we need to come to that light to examine ourselves, to see by the light of His Word whether we're doing what is right in His sight in everything or whether we're not. And if we're deceiving ourselves about it is not helping us at all. But if we look at ourselves in the way that we should, and we judge ourselves in that way by the standard of God's Word, and look at the things that we need to grow in, then we need to practice that and follow Christ and have His mind. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to remember Christ's death and to examine ourselves, and therefore to be able to be the kind of person the Lord died for us to make us to be. And we need to remember that each and every first day of the week as we observe the Lord's Supper, the Lord's way. This morning we want to present this opportunity right now for anyone that is here and that is not yet a Christian to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, if that is your need. We also want to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone who is a Christian that perhaps has not been following the Lord as you should. And if you need to repent of that and come back to Him this morning, you have this opportunity. If you need the prayers of the church, you can come now also. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come right now while we stand and sing?